that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things that Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, saith unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together into one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves, as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, and we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us, you would teach us, you would help us understand these things, Father, and know how to apply them to our own lives. So have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, just to kind of catch up just a little bit, Jesus had received a message from Mary and Martha that Lazarus, their brother, was ill. And they sent the message hoping, obviously, that Jesus would respond quickly. Jesus got the message. It takes a day to get from Bethany to the Jordan River where Jesus was hanging out. And then Jesus got the message. He waited for a couple of days. And then another day's journey back to where Mary and Martha were. And by the time they arrived, Lazarus had been dead now 4 days, meaning he died the same day that the message was sent. As he is approaching, the scene is that Mary and Martha are in the house. Their various mourners are with them from Jerusalem. And at one point, Martha is informed that Jesus is nearby. He's on his way. She runs out of the house. Mary stays there. Martha has an encounter with Jesus. Jesus reassures her that he is the resurrection and the life. And she goes away content. She goes away satisfied. She then speaks to Mary. Mary then abruptly leaves the house, and the mourners follow her, assuming that she's going to the tomb to grieve and to mourn there. And Mary and Jesus have a conversation. And in the midst of that conversation, Jesus sees what's going on with Mary, what's going on with the other people there. And at one point, he wept. And we talked about the different things that might have, you know, compelled Jesus to weep. But then at one point, Jesus says, show me where you've laid him. You know, they're going to take Jesus to the tomb. And as he gets there, it's described in verse 38 as a cave, basically with a stone across the front of it. And then in verse 39, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinks, or he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days. And so Lazarus is definitely dead. His body's beginning to decompose. And because of that, just the biology of the physiology of that, you know, it begins to smell pretty bad. And so basically he's cautioned not to do that. The verse 40 is where we'll pick it up. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? As we pointed out in the previous study, John did not record the entire conversation between Jesus and Martha, or for that matter, Jesus and Mary. And at this point, Jesus reminds Martha of a portion of that was not recorded. Previously, Jesus asked Martha if she believed concerning everlasting life. And Martha responded in the affirmative, yes, Lord, I believe. And she went her way. She went back home. Now she is seemingly kind of conceding to what she sees with her eyes and the practicality of the moment from a human standpoint. I mean, she believes that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, but now she's confronted with the fact that her brother's been dead 4 days, and in a certain sense, she's lost hope that he'll be raised from the dead. From her perspective, she's thinking, surely it's too late. You can't do anything now because he's been dead 4 days, and he stinks. He's decomposing. Paul admonishes us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Right now, Martha is walking by sight. She's walking by what she can see in front of her and kind of excluding, if you will, the miraculous. Jesus reminds Mary and Martha and all of us that if we would simply believe, if we would walk in faith, we too would see the glory of God. Another reference in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Here the writer of Hebrews tells us, "Cast not away therefore your confidence," or in a sense your faith, "which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And what Jesus is talking about, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, is that we need to be patient and allow God to do what God's going to do and to be faithful in the meantime. Because God is faithful. God's going to do what he said he would do. Now in verse 41, it says, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." I like this, that they took the stone away. I mean, the practicality of it is that it probably did stink. The practicality of it is like, you don't really want to go in there. But Jesus said, take the stone away. So what are they doing? They're taking the stone away. I like that. It's just a point of obedience. And as they are obedient to do what Jesus said to do, momentarily, they're going to, in a certain sense, see the glory of God manifest before them, which is exactly what Jesus described a couple of chapters ahead of us in John chapter 14, verse 21. "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." I will make myself real to them. But that manifestation, if you will, becomes apparent through what? Through obedience to God's word. And this would seem like a small or a minor thing as we go through this chapter, but it's interesting that when Jesus says, do this, these faithful believers are being obedient. They're doing what God said to do. And because of that, they see the glory of God as Lazarus is raised from the dead. In the same verse there, it says that Jesus lifted up his eyes. Jesus lifted up his eyes because his focus was on the Father, who's in heaven, high and lifted up. This is a reminder to me and to us, I believe, that when we pray, our focus should be on the Father in heaven as opposed to other people or the things around us. You know, sometimes you get caught up in prayer, then you realize that, you know, your phone's going off or that someone's tapping their foot or something, you know, some other thing. And our focus in prayer should truly be heavenward towards God. And Jesus demonstrates that. And at the same time, he says, you know, he lifted up his eyes and then he said, "I thank thee." Jesus is thanking the Father for hearing him and for answering his prayers before they're actually answered. Do you realize that? You know, Jesus is thanking the Father for hearing him. He knows that he hears him. And again, this is a model for us, and Paul picks up on this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul encourages us. He says, "Be careful for nothing," or "be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." So as we make our requests of God, as we make our petitions, and as we pray about different things, we should do so with thanksgiving in our hearts, knowing that God is hearing, knowing that God will do his will. As we ask him, "Lord, your will be done." And whether he actually does the thing that we're asking or not is almost inconsequential, because we're asking God for him to do what he wants to do. And we're thanking him that he will do his will. We're aligning ourselves up with his will, but doing it with thanksgiving, with praise. Jesus was thanking the Father for hearing and answering his prayers again before they happened. And Jesus' public prayer affirmed his communion with the Father. It affirmed his dependence upon the Father and really his empowering by the Father. Jesus was totally dependent on God the Father. And by faith, Jesus knew that the Father heard his prayers. I guess my question is, how do we know that God is hearing our prayers? You ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered if you're just talking to the ceiling or, you know, to thin air? Now, God, do you hear me at all? And we can trust that God is hearing our prayers the same way that Jesus trusted the Father is hearing his. How? By faith. We trust that God is hearing our prayers. In the Old Testament, one of the names or titles of God is Jehovah Shammah. And Jehovah Shammah means the God that hears. And I like that our God does hear us. He pays attention to the cry of our heart. The psalmist declares in Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. In verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart, and saves such as of a contrite spirit. When we humbly approach our God, when we seek his face, and it says, you know, a consistent thing here is the prayer of the righteous. In Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Who were the righteous? The righteous are those that are made righteous by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We have his imputed righteousness upon us, and he considers us to be righteous. So when we call out to him, when we cry out to him, when we pray, he hears us. God's word tells us that. And so we can have confidence that God does hear us. Jesus didn't actually pray in public all that often. More often than not, the Bible will describe how Jesus went away to a solitary place, or he went here, he went there. But we don't have that many examples of Jesus giving, if you will, a public prayer. I mean, in Matthew chapter 6, we have what's referred to as the Lord's Prayer, kind of a model prayer. But here we have Jesus just praying to the Father. But as he goes on to explain, he's doing it for the benefit of those that are listening. He's doing it for the benefit of those that many, a couple thousand years later, would be reading about it. It's for us. It's to encourage us. And the public prayer and what follows is intended to help those present at that time. And it's intended to help those that would read about it, like us. But it's consistent with actually the intent of the gospel. We've mentioned this a couple times. What the intent of the gospel of John? You know, if you read through the entire gospel, you get it in almost the last chapter. In John chapter 20, verse 31, we're told, but these, speaking of the miracles that Jesus had done, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you might have life through his name. The intent of the gospel of John is that we would believe that Jesus is God and that salvation comes through Jesus, that we might have eternal life through Christ Jesus. And so it's all set up just exactly that way. Now in verse 43, when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, notice that he's not mumbling. He's not saying, well, hey, Lazarus. He's not whispering. He's being pretty bold. I mean, it's like, if you're going to perform a miracle, and if you're not confident, you might like mumble it so that someone else, hey, what'd you say? Oh, nothing. You can deny it. Or you can say that you said something else. But Jesus says it very clearly so that all the people there could hear. Now, it's interesting because in those days, they had what were known as common tombs. In other words, you know, the rich people, like Joseph of Arimathea, that ends up using or loaning his grave to Jesus for a couple of days, 3 days. Rich people had their own tombs, or rich families maybe had their own tombs or group tombs. But the average person couldn't afford that. And so the average person would have, you know, communal tombs, if you will. And as I explained before, they would take the diseased person in there after they were wrapped up and washed and spices and all that kind of stuff. And they'd put them in this tomb, and they'd leave them in there for like a year or so, allow their body to decompose. And then they would go back in a year later and collect their bones and put them in a little box called an ossuary. And then they would take that and they would stick it farther back into the tomb. And that way they could rest with their fathers. But oftentimes they couldn't have their own personal tomb. So they had, you know, maybe different people at any one time kind of in that state of decomposition or in that state of preparation. And so when Jesus says Lazarus, he's very specific. Because if he just said, you know, I've heard this many times, if he just said, come forth or, you know, arise, who knows how many guys would have walked out. You know, so he's talking to one person. But the bottom line here is that when Jesus says this so loudly and so boldly, so directly, he's putting it all on the line. It really is put up or shut up time. You know, if Lazarus doesn't come out, then Jesus is a fraud. If Lazarus doesn't come out, then Jesus is impotent. He's powerless. He's unable to raise the dead. And so it's really kind of like one of those high stakes gambling kind of a things. Like, with God, it's not a gamble. But I mean, it's one of those things that it demonstrates not only confidence in his own ability to do what he's going to do, but people can see that. And it's stepping out in faith. And again, no mumbling, no whispering, not a mournful lament, but a strong, forceful command, understood plainly by both the living and the dead. Now, again, if Lazarus doesn't come out, then Jesus doesn't have the power to raise the dead, and we're all in trouble. But when your champion is Jesus, you're in good shape. And so our champion says, Lazarus, come forth. Then in verse 44, what do we see? And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Notice that a couple things happen here. First is, in obedience to the command of Jesus, Lazarus comes out. And I'd like to have seen that. There's lots of different opinions, and I don't know how he got out. Because think about this. When they would take the person who was dead, they'd wash him. They'd put different spices and oils on their body. And then would take linen clothes. They wouldn't mummify them like the Egyptians did. But they would wrap them in linen cloth. And pretty well wrap them up in a package, like a cocoon. And they put another piece of linen over their face, and it's referred to as a napkin here in our passage. Then they would wrap over that a couple times. And so the person is, I'm not sure if their hands are to the side or across their chest or what, but they're wrapped up like a burrito. And when Jesus says, come forth, did he, levitate out of the cave? Did he sit up and hop out? Did he do the inchworm thing on the ground? I mean, I'm just thinking the practicality of the guy's all wrapped up, because Jesus even said, okay, go unwrap him, loose him from his bonds. It's interesting that life came first, then liberty, okay? But the bottom line is that Jesus had the power to raise the dead. And as Lazarus comes forth, understand that he came forth on the power of Jesus. How much power does a dead man have? You can all say zero. He had no power of his own. He's laying there. He's a corpse. And when Jesus says, come forth, he comes out in the power of Jesus. Now, it's interesting. And Jesus is recorded. This is the last miracle that the Apostle John records in the Gospel of John. And so it's kind of like the finale, if you will, for the Gospel of John in a certain sense, apart from Jesus raising himself. But it's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus actually raised three different people from the dead. And there's a unique circumstance with each one of them. In Luke chapter 8, from verses 54 and 55, we have Jairus' daughter. Remember, Jairus was a leader of the synagogue there in Capernaum. And he sought after Jesus and got delayed because the woman with the issue of blood kind of cut in front and all that stuff. And eventually Jesus gets there, but a messenger comes and says, don't bother the master because your daughter's died. And Jesus turns to Jairus and says, don't worry. She's just sleeping. Interesting, isn't that what Jesus said about Lazarus? Oh, he's just sleeping. Then he had to explain to his disciples, no, he died. But at one point in verse 54, it says, Jesus put them all out and took her by the hand, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straight away, and he commanded to give her meat. So Jesus spoke the words, she rose from the dead, her spirit came back in her, and then Jesus said, give her something to eat. Then there was also the widow's son in Nain. And in Luke chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, it says that, and Jesus came and touched the bier, or the burial thing, and they that bore him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And so it's interesting that, again, Jesus commands this young man to come back from the dead, arise, and he sits up and he begins to talk. Now, notice that everyone that comes back to life and Jesus brings them back to life, they begin to do something. Jairus' daughter, he said, give her something to eat. Why? Because she was hungry. The widow's son began to speak. And then Lazarus, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus began to move. He came forward. We don't know how he did it exactly, but he began to walk or to move or to hop or whatever he was doing. And it's just interesting because we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And each one of these examples can be an example for us, because what are we? We are born again. We died to ourselves and we're raised back to life by Jesus Christ. And as we're raised back to life by Jesus Christ, these things should be modeled in our own lives. In other words, just like Jairus' daughter, we should be hungry for the things of God. We should be hungry for the Word of God when we've been raised from the dead. We should come out of the tomb speaking about God, testifying about what he's doing, like the widow's son that was raised from the dead. He began to talk. And then finally, Lazarus, what did he do? He's moving. We should, the minute we're saved, we should move forward in that faith. We shouldn't sit still. We shouldn't sit in an infantile state or a baby state as a Christian. We should begin to mature and to grow. And that happens by partaking of the Word of God, by being in fellowship and ministering, all these different things. And so it's just kind of interesting seeing the three different people that Jesus raised from the dead. Now in verses 45 and 46, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So seeing this, some of the people that were there believed, and some didn't, and went basically to tattle, if you will, to the Pharisees. Miracles in and of themselves don't necessarily produce faith. What miracles are intended to do is they kind of validate the messenger. They point to the one doing the miracle, that this is a man of God, and that because he's a man of God, he's going to be speaking the word of God, and you should listen to him. Faith doesn't come by miracles. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why we want to be grounded in the word of God. Sure, we'll see miracles. We'll recognize miracles when they happen. But miracles in and of themselves don't necessarily bring us to faith. It's the word of God that does that. This miracle brought, if you will, the resurrection of the dead out of the shadows. If you remember or think about it, when we get to the book of Acts, when we get to different places, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are, you know, two factions within the council, they had some pretty heated debates about the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in it. The Pharisees were conservatives. They did believe in it. And it went kind of back and forth in this whole thing. And now this issue is brought to the forefront because now they're seeing, I mean, it's done in front of a whole bunch of witnesses and everything else. There was a dead guy who was raised from the dead. That raises the whole issue of the resurrection of the dead. And it's no longer something they can just talk about in a corner or debate, you know, in rabbinical schools and stuff. Now it's something that's like flashed across the news. Everybody has seen this. Everybody's talking about it. Jesus, just as obviously, no one can miss the fact that it was Jesus who did this miracle. It's all attributed to him. And for us, Jesus takes what would be a doctrine. I mean, for us, it's a Bible truth. It's a Bible story, if you will. It's a testimony. It's something that we read about. But who's seen that? I mean, when I was a cop, I used to see people get shot, and it would seem like they brought them back to life, but they were just really weren't all that dead. You know, they would zap them with things or pump them back full of blood, and oh, they wake up and start talking. But I didn't see anybody do that for 4 days. You know, some guy that's all shot to pieces and laying in the morgue, and then 4 days later, somebody walks in and goes, "Arise!" It's like, nope, never saw that. And so we're talking about something that's going from being a thought or a doctrine, if you will, a teaching, to being a reality. Because this is something that was observed by a lot of people, by witnesses. How do you establish a fact in court? You can do that by getting a couple of witnesses to agree on a certain event, and it establishes something as a fact. And now we've got people that are seeing all of this. And so it's gone from being, you know, a theological exercise. It's being made real. It's being made flesh in the person of Jesus. Jesus takes the resurrection of the dead out of the book and puts it on himself. And he says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he goes and he proves it. And while we thank God for what the Bible teaches, we realize that we're saved by the Redeemer, by Jesus, not by a doctrine, not by, you know, hanging on to the Bible in the sense of it's a token or an icon. It's the words that count. It's the description of what's going on. And Jesus makes it real. And that's why in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, you know, and dwelt among us." It's Jesus is that living Word. And and from this miracle, for some, this miracle gave them a different perspective. The power of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, and they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and they were saved. But sadly, others were unmoved. And it's sad, because they've all got the same information, it's just they're responding to it in a different way. In Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, we have the account of Lazarus and the rich man. And as most of you are familiar with this account, both men die. Lazarus is carried to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, a place where they're waiting basically for Jesus to pay the price for our sin. But the rich man was transported to eternal torment. He was transported to hell. And as the conversation kind of goes back and forth, it starts out he wants a drink of water or a drop of water. But when he can't do that, the rich man asks or begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his other brothers that they wouldn't, you know, share the same fate by going to hell. Abraham basically says, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead. He says, it won't do any good to send Lazarus back, because even if you send a dead person back from life, you know, or make them alive again and send them back, they won't believe. And here we see that played out. Because as we go further into the Gospel of John, the Pharisees not only will plot to kill Jesus, but they also plot to kill Lazarus. What did Lazarus do? Why would they want to kill poor Lazarus? Because poor Lazarus is proof, okay? He's a walking testimony to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And they want to snuff him out. They want to get rid of the evidence. They do want to do a cover-up. And it's an amazing thing that people would... You would think that they would stop for a minute and go, hold it. You realize you're trying to kill God, right? you realize that you're fighting against God. Who's going to win this not-so-epic battle? You know, God's going to take this on. In verses 47 or 48, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. While they don't necessarily believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there is an acknowledgement that Jesus is doing miracles. Jesus' enemies acknowledged his miracles. Which, again, I just don't get the mindset. But their concern here, their overriding concern, is more for their position and their advantages as opposed to caring for the people or for their spiritual welfare. They've really proved themselves to be hirelings. And that's so bad. I mean, that they're profiting off the people, and that's what they care about. They don't care about their spiritual well-being. And Jesus described them as hirelings back in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verse 12, but he is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and cares not for the sheep. That's the number one typical thing of a hireling. And it's gut-wrenching when you meet, you know, a pastor, so-called, or somebody like that. It's someone supposed to be a shepherd, an overseer of the flock, and all they care about is their benefit package. You know, oh, as long as there's a paycheck, man, I'll be there. It's like, what? You know, or what they can get from the flock. And the religious leaders in that day, they were taking advantage of their position. They were profiteering upon the people who desired to worship God. They'd become wealthy. They'd become, you know, very comfortable and had kind of a mafia-like operation set up, all at the expense of the people they were supposed to be shepherding. Peter addresses this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or for financial gain, but of a ready mind. You know, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. You know, what a different story it would have been had these been godly men that were seeking after the Lord, had they been, you know, digging into God's word and waiting for the Messiah. But they weren't. They were distracted by the things of the world. These were men that were supposed to be representing God to the people. And I know that I've thought about it a few times. These guys, their judgment must be terrible. What a horrible thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God and one day to realize that you're on the wrong side of that equation. James warned them, in James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The Jews saw that Jesus was a threat to their financial portfolio. They saw Jesus as a threat to their prosperity. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he says, if you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And amongst the things that, you know, we're set free from the power of sin and death, but we're also set free from the lies. And I think we're set free from the people that would take advantage of us. See, the Pharisees saw the situation correctly. They knew that if Jesus continued doing what he was doing, that people would come to Jesus, they would be free. Free from the lies, but also free from the evil influences out there. Free from the guys that would manipulate them through religion. They wouldn't need the priests anymore. They wouldn't need the sacrificial system anymore. They wouldn't need any of that stuff. They would simply have a personal relationship with Jesus, and that would be all they need. And I could just see them kind of go, man, our empire is about to crumble. You know, we saw the same kind of thing in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, it describes that when Paul and Barnabas were traveling through on one of Paul's missionary trips, there was a silversmith named Demetrius who made these little silver shrines to the goddess, the pagan goddess Diana. And as Paul went through and shared the gospel and people were coming to know the Lord, they were not patronizing this pagan deity anymore. They weren't buying the little silver idols. And all the silversmiths got together and go, you know what, if this keeps going, we're going to be out of business. And so they tried to snatch Paul up, and they did. They stoned him, and they, you know, doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And the bottom line is that when Paul was in Ephesus and all this is going down, that those that were profiting from the pagan worship and selling the idols, when they saw the handwriting on the wall, they tried to get rid of Paul because he was the cause. He was the one sharing the gospel. The Pharisees are basically doing the same thing. They just want to get rid of Jesus. They want to get rid of Lazarus. They want to get rid of anybody that's going to keep the people from coming to them and forking it over, you know, week after week to make sacrifices at the temple. And so it's all part of that profiteering mindset. Now in verse 49, and one of them was named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. Now, when he says, you know nothing at all, if I told you, you know nothing, that's almost like saying, you empty-headed fool. Remember when Jesus said, you know, don't say raka, okay, because you put yourself in danger of hellfire. Don't call somebody an idiot, is what Jesus is saying. And that's pretty much what this high priest guy is doing. He's saying, you guys don't know anything. And to me, this is not that we so much need it, but this is another glimpse into the heart of the leadership, the religious leaders of the day. You know, James would tell us later on in James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it should be given him. So we're encouraged that if we need wisdom, and you know, we can all say, yeah, we need wisdom, we can ask God, and God's not going to upbraid us. God's not going to criticize us. God's not going to say, you fool, why don't you already know this? Okay, God's simply going to say, I'm glad you came to talk to me, and he's going to give us the wisdom that we need. But Caiaphas is an example of someone who was upbraiding his colleagues, going, you fools, don't you know? Don't you realize? I mean, he's exercising his intellectual superiority over them. He's demonstrating why he's the high priest and why they're not. You know what I mean? It's a very prideful kind of a thing. When I was, side subject here, that kind of leadership, that kind of mentality filters down through your subordinates and through the rest of the troops. When I was in Valley Springs, it was a small town, lived there for 7 years, and they had a Burger King, which is like, you know, for a while, it was one of the few restaurants in town. And every time we'd go into Burger King, we would realize, man, these people are all angry and hostile. I mean, crummy service, you know, mad, angry people working there, and they're always sarcastic with one another, and that they fight behind the counter and stuff, you know, and I'm thinking, man, you know, someone needs to teach these guys how to grow up and, you know, be good servants and stuff. And, but it's the only game in town if you want to get a hamburger, and, you know, fast food. And so we were in there fairly frequently when I was building my house. Anyway, one day we're sitting there and just kind of noting the bad attitude and the crummy service. And then we noticed that the owner was there, and we'd never seen the owner before. And the owner's back in the back chewing the employees out, belittling them, being rude to them, and treating them very poorly. And I realized that attitude starts at the top and works its way down to the guy flipping burgers. And everybody had a bad attitude. And I can only imagine that if Caiaphas is the leader of the Pharisees, if he's the leader of the council, how that kind of bad, arrogant, snobbish kind of attitude filtered down to where they were treating the people poorly, beating the sheep, if you will. And it's kind of sad to see that because they put up with a lot. But he goes on with this kind of worldly advice. In verse 50, he says, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. When he uses that phrase, it's expedient. He's talking about the most convenient outcome. It's like water finding the path of least resistance. Let's just do the easiest thing, and the easiest thing for me, that is, or for us, okay? It doesn't really, you know, regardless of what God's Word says. I've talked to several people about different issues, in counseling and different situations. And they go, well, that's not very convenient. And I go, well, God's Word isn't designed to be convenient. God's Word is designed that you would not go to hell, okay? Hell could be so inconvenient, you know, if you just think about that, you know. And so they're kind of saying, well, we're going to do whatever's expedient, regardless in a certain sense. Is murder a big deal? I would think that murder would be a big deal. But it's expedient to get rid of Jesus and one man die for the nation than to do the right thing. And that really ushers in the thoughts about humanism or moral relativism or situational ethics. You know, it's kind of funny that because of the breakdown of the family and people are turning away from the Bible, all those kind of things, you know, they've realized that we're like rats. We're turning on each other and consuming each other in our culture and society and stuff. And even in the military today, they've got to teach new recruits situational ethics. In other words, they're trying to teach them not to lie. They're trying to teach them not to steal. They're trying to teach them not to hurt each other or take advantage of each other. Why do they have to teach them that? I'll tell you why. Because mommy and daddy didn't. Okay? And somebody needs to get spanked. And nobody did that. And they figured out that, you know, you can't hand a guy a gun and a bunch of bullets and expect him to be honest if he doesn't have any kind of moral bearing. You know? And what's to say he won't turn that thing around and shoot somebody else? And what are we seeing in our military? What are we seeing in our nation? We're just shooting each other and, you know, like playing video games. People don't care. And it's all because of the humanistic attitude. And guys like Caiaphas are part of that. What it boils down to, you know, it's not about expediency. It's really about righteousness. What is right and what is wrong? That's what it should come down to. We're admonished in that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and forward. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. You know, if we just live our lives to please God, we're going to do pretty good. And that's what God wants. Caiaphas is putting it a very nice spin, if you will, on murder. You know, he's saying, well, we're going to neutralize Jesus, or we're going to eliminate, you know, him. They're unwilling to say, well, let's kill him, because that's essentially what they're going to do. Now, in verses 51 and 52, we kind of have a commentary from John here. It says, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together into one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And so, in short, Jesus would die on the cross with the Pharisees kind of thinking that they had accomplished their goal, not knowing that they were simply pawns in the hands of their father. And you say, who's their father? Jesus let us know that back in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says, speaking of the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. And so they're being controlled and guided by the enemy. And as much as the enemy probably thought he was accomplishing his plan, interesting, God would even use that to fulfill his perfect will every time. And he does. It's interesting to note that as God inspires an obvious non-believer like Caiaphas to speak a prophetic word. And, you know, and I go back to Numbers chapter 22. If God can use Balaam's donkey, okay, then he can use us, or he can use Caiaphas, okay. And sometimes he can use our unbelieving neighbor or different people to talk to us or speak something to us. We should listen. Then we can evaluate if that's of God or not. But we shouldn't, you know, just go on, you know, won't listen to anybody. Now, to me, it doesn't seem as much that God's using Caiaphas the man as much as he's using the office of the high priest to speak to the people, something that they might, you know, the high priest hasn't spoken the word of God in a long time. I mean, when John the Baptist, his father, Zacharias first had the encounter with the angel. He was made dumb for 9 months until John the Baptist was born. That was the first time God had spoken in 400 years. And so the high priest had not been speaking the word of God in a long time. Now, verses 53 and 54, then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near unto the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he continued with his disciples. And so they're plotting to murder Jesus. And again, this is not fruit of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the flesh. You go to Galatians 5, look at 19 and forward, and it's got a list of the things that are the fruit of the flesh, and murder is one of them. And so, you know, Jesus basically keeps his distance. He's walking circumspectly. He's walking prudently. He's waiting on God's perfect timing, because we're just a few short months away, actually, from the crucifixion at this point. Then from verse 55 to the end here, it says, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. And so it's just a maybe 2 or 3 months have passed from verse 54 to verse 55. During the feast of Passover, like one of the three mandatory feasts for the nation, all the men had to come. And the population of Jerusalem quadrupled during that time. They had people camping out in the fields all around it and all that kind of stuff. And it got very, very crowded. And everybody was crowding in to go through the ceremonial cleansing process, to offer their sacrifices, and to be right, if you will, so that they would be prepared for the Passover. And then there's the conversation. Well, you don't think he won't come, do you? Because there was an expectation. Jesus had a rep, okay? And there was an expectation that certainly Jesus would be there for the Passover. But there's also the intrigue of, you know, the religious leaders have kind of put a contract on him, and anybody sees him, report him. Jesus will show up. And he'll show up in a big way. And it's amazing that even though he's a very public figure and all these things will take place, they don't actually take him in a public place. As we get into it, you'll see they'll take him, you know, late at night in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the religious leaders are being careful to purify themselves and all the while plotting the death of Jesus. And to me, this is hypocrisy at its best. You know, it's like, man, you know, it's like holding your hand up to God with one hand and stabbing somebody in the back with the other. You know, it's total foolishness. But the Lord will even use this as we move into the next chapter, as Jesus goes back to Bethany, and we'll see what's going on there. But Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for blessing us with your word and understanding what's going on here. And Lord, help us, Lord, to not be hypocritical. Lord, that our words, our thoughts, and our actions would all be consistent, and that they would be consistent with your word. Father, help us to learn the lessons that you've got here for us and to walk in your ways and to please you. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.